appreciate the presence of each one this evening. The first Wednesday night of September. We have some that are not here, but we have you. I'm grateful that you are here. Good to be able to worship God, as we say always. I never want to take that for granted. We've been to a lot of worship services over the years, haven't we? Attended a lot of Bible classes, been to gospel meetings and other events, been to a few debates here and there, lectureships, and checked on missionaries and mission fields and those kinds of things. It's really something to have these experiences in an informed way. These are blessings from God that see us through this life. If we ask this question, what would we say in response to it? What would God have me to do? It comes down to that really on a daily basis as I live my life. I can only be at one place at a time. I'm just going to be here a little while. I'm to be the light and salt that God wants me to be. In my circumstance, I'm not trying to be impractical. I want to be practical. I want to be as effective as God through me can be. I don't want to be unrealistic, and I don't want to be overly dramatic about things. I'm just trying to get to heaven, just like you. I just want to get to glory. And I know that we can't give detailed answers like with our decisions. What would God want me to do about this or this or this? We have to work through the process of asking God for wisdom and applying biblical principles to our individual situations and to grow in knowledge as we have experience upon experience upon experience. We're supposed to be getting smarter and wiser and stronger. That's the process. In that sense, life is a process. Just like conversion is a process, human experience is a process. It takes time, but it's such a wonder in the way that God has arranged things. What would God have me to do? I'm going to just give 9 quick answers to that tonight. I hope this passes rapidly, but I want us to give 9 quick answers and say it in a way that maybe it's effective or it makes an impression of some sort upon me. The first one would be, what would God have me to do? Well, He wants me to believe the unfathomable. Believe the unfathomable, what sense does that mean? Are you saying that we ought to be silly? We ought to be without thought? We ought to be irrational? No. It has nothing to do with those kinds of things at all. It has to do with accepting what by His word and by my experience, I can't completely comprehend. That's the thing. We know so very little, and we talked about this, and the human history shows that sometimes governments get to the point where their societies, and maybe especially their leaders, maybe a king, or somebody like that, like Nebuchadnezzar, or the king of Babylon, or somebody in Daniel's day that just was swollen up on his self, and God had to bring him down to the level of a brute to realize how little he really understood and how little authority or power that he could wield, because it was all a matter of God's doing. And he had to be brought down. He had to be brought down. Well, I'm saying that we don't know very much, even when we're on schedule in our human individual growth and development. We learn only so little. And so creation is when you start with nothing and then you've got something. Now you tell me how that works. God did it, but how do you go from nothing to something with God? Only God knows that. Only God can do that. He can tell me about it, and He did, and I believe it. That's what I'm talking about. You have to. What does God want me to do? He wants me to believe the non-comprehendable, the unfathomable. Remember Romans 11:33? The ways of God, you can't trace out the ways of God. His judgments are beyond tracing and knowing. His ways are beyond search. And in Ecclesiastes 8:17, God has so arranged things so that I will never be able to find out at any given moment what His plans are, what He's doing now, what He's going to do next. I'm just like you with regard to the future election. I'm praying hard, and I want you to pray hard. But I'm also like you, and I don't know if God has given up on us as a nation, or if He's going to give us another opportunity for reprieve. I don't know that. I don't know that. And Ecclesiastes tells me that I can't know those things. I can understand the principle, but that's why we pray our hearts out. God be merciful to us. We know what You did to Israel in days of old when they were wicked. We know what You did to Judah in days of old when they refused to learn from Israel. We know that. We know what You did to Sodom. We know what happened to the empires that Israel had to face as enemies. We know what happened to all of them, and about the decline of Rome and the fall of Jerusalem and all those kinds of things. But we don't know where we stand in Your mind. We can't. We just hope it's not too late for there to be a moment of reprieve. But a lot of nations have fallen already, as far as the survey of the nations has gone. We're already a little bit, America is just a little bit beyond where most of the great nations have attained unto at the time of their fall. So it's kind of a very frightening and troubling and concerning point to understand. You have to believe the unfathomable, whether it's the creation, the Godhead, the incarnation, whether it's the nature of man. We know that without knowing how. That's number one. Number two, not only must you believe the unfathomable, you must always keep looking at the invisible. Now, we've talked about this a lot, but it needs intensification. It needs stress so that I will do it. Hearing about it is good, and that's what we're doing tonight. We've done it before. But sometimes things don't register. For a moment they hit, but then I give my mind to some other point and it doesn't really sink in very deeply. But we have to see the invisible. And I want you to note something. In 2 Corinthians 4, I want you to see how the tense of this works, really. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, you know, it just talks about our outward man is fainting and that our inward man is being renewed. So we're getting stronger spiritually. We've got light affliction in this world. And it works for us more and more exceedingly in eternal way of glory. We've got a light amount of problems. Glory, now that's heavy. That's going to be heavy. We stand that. Heavy glory. Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. While we look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now then, that last part, the things which are not seen, that's a present passive participle. It means that they keep on not being seen. And when he says, while we look, verse 18, while we look, that's a present tense participle. While we keep on looking at the things that keep on being not seen. That's what he wants me to do. Let me say that again. We are to keep on looking at the things that keep on being unseen. Now this will last for the rest of my life, and then it changes. But it must not stop before then, unless I become just, you know, unaccountable, lose my mind. As long as I have the mental facilities, I've got to do that. I have to keep on looking at those things that keep on being the unseen things. And that includes myself, which I don't see. And that includes God, which I can't see. It includes all the redeemed that have died and gone on to glory. It includes Elijah and Enoch. I can't see them. Wouldn't it be something to be able to see some of them just once or twice? Almost every day I think about, I just would like to see you. I'd like to hear her. I can't. That doesn't keep me from talking to her. But just to be able to see, and see, well, once you pass over, all of the faithful, they're over there. They're the ones that keep on being now not seen. But I think about God's promises, and I think about God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. One of these days we'll see them. I know they're there, and she's there, and they're there. And so I live my life. But you see, in a way, it's not so strange because I've never even seen me. Now, I know I'm here because of my conscious awareness. I'd be a fool to say, I don't even know if I'm here. And some people have said that. But I'm not going to say that. That's nonsense, pure nonsense. But to think that I am encased and attached to somehow this body of flesh. That's again one of those unfathomable things. I believe the unfathomable, but I've got to see the invisible. God, myself, angels, Jesus, Satan. One of these days we'll be able to see God Himself. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. I know He's there without knowing what He looks like at all. Number 3, I need to be a part of the winning side of the supernatural. What do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? Well, you're part of the supernatural. Act like it. Act like you know that. And then participate on the winning side of that. The supernatural. You know, when I was growing up, that word always carried the connotation of a miracle. And most people still use it that way. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about miraculous, supernatural, non-miraculous. Supernatural, non-miraculous. God says you need to be a part of that effort. Ephesians 1:3 is what over there Paul will refer to as the heavenlies. We carry on this fight of good and evil in the heavenlies. That's where the devil fights us. He fights us in the heavenlies. So that's going to entail this supernatural clash. Not the physical clash. It's the spiritual clash that makes use of physical things. But when I think about how God has forgiven me, when I believe that, you see, I'm tying into the supernatural non-miraculous. Forgiveness is not a miracle. But it took a lot of effort for God to bring it about. But Jesus dying on the cross was not a miracle. He fulfilled a lot of prophecies that entailed some miraculous things. But God Himself, when He forgives us of our sins, that's supernatural effort. Now He wants me to plug into that through faith and through trusting Him and drawing on the strength that He provides to live successfully in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. If you were to mention that to somebody just in passing in conversation, would they even know what it means? Have they ever read an expression like that in their lives? We fight the devil in the heavenlies. We have blessings from God in the heavenlies. I have forgiveness in the heavenlies. God's providence, prayer, that's in the heavenlies. My faith in God, that has to do with my life, my experience, my war in the heavenlies. You know, when I have faith, that means that I'm actually trusting what God has said. I'm not just telling you that I believe it. I'm actually believing it. I'm not just saying that God wants us to have this. He does, but I really have to have it. It's not a matter of just talking about it in theory. It's a matter of applying it to my life in practice. Now, see, I can say, I trust you. I have faith in you. And I can mean that. That's my feeling. That is my true experiential feeling. I trust you. How much more with God? When faith comes by hearing and hearing by His Word, and I hear His Word and I believe every word He says. If He'd sent down more, I'd believe that. Because God cannot lie. He speaks the truth. It's just a matter of coming to understand it. And so when I trust it, you see, I live with the feeling of confidence in the knowledge of what God has in fact said. Whether it was a fact, whether it was an obligation, whether it was a promise, I believe it all. I believe it all. Number four, God, what do you want me to do? And He says, you have to practice the abnormal. Practice the abnormal. Christianity is not the normal life lived on the earth. You know that just by thinking about minority majority. Just looking at the world conditions, where people are located in their religious thinking or their non-religious thinking. Most people are not Christians and evidently never will be. So when I practice the truth, when I do the truth, I am doing in this world the abnormal thing. Isn't that something? The abnormal thing. Like when I practice the golden rule, for example. Matthew 7:12. How many people in America treat others like they really want to be treated? Most people would do it some of the time, just by being made in the image of God. They would just normally, some of the time. But, you know, when push came to shove, they might not do it other times. The faithful child of God does it all the time. He tries to treat someone else like he would want to be treated in that situation himself. Have the mind of Christ. How many people in the world have the mind of Christ? How many people in Sheffield have the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ. Looking at things as Jesus does. Treating others as Jesus did. Expecting things that Jesus expected. Having the disposition and attitude of Christ toward men and things and events and circumstances. How many people are like that? Not too many. Not too many. Faithful Christians, those in God's family that are glad to be there and informed and faithful, they have the mind of Christ. Loving enemies, how many people do that? How many people actually pray at night for their enemies? How many people do that? Pray for your enemies. And you have to mean it. God knows if I'm putting on a show. Doesn't do any good to put on a show. So if I pray for my enemies, I am praying for their well-being. Well, they don't treat me like they care about me. That's right. That's right. Sometimes they don't. But God is better than that. And Jesus is better than that. And if I'm going to be like them, I've got to be better than that too. So I really have to come up, not with the comment, bless my enemies. I've got to come up with the feeling that undergirds the expression and the appeal. Bless them. So I seek their well-being while they don't seek mine. That's a pretty high order obligation in Christ. That's not normal American behavior. It's not normal behavior, period. Unless you're a spirit-filled, faithful son and daughter of God. Then it's normal. It's normal. Living another way would be abnormal. Sowing to the Spirit, Galatians 6:8. Who does that anymore? Sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. Sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. How many people sow to the Spirit? It's not normal behavior. So we don't get our standard from Hollywood or New York or, Las Vegas, some other place. We go to the scriptures, we find Jesus, we find what his obligations are, we find the examples, we find the instruction. We try to practice what is normal to God's family. The salt of the earth and the light of the world, those are members of God's family. And all of this we're talking about here, it's normal in that household. The household of the faith. But it's not normal in the world. Number five, defeat the incomparable. Defeat the comparable. Remember Romans 8:37? Paul, after a wonderful discussion of the difference between the gospel and the law of Moses and flesh and spirit, and he says, you know, we have problems in this world. Satan sees to all of that. And we have many enemies. Christians have enemies. But in all of these things that we have to face in this life, he says we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Christ. The Hebrews writer in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, would talk about how that Jesus, in his incarnation and in his death and burial and resurrection, overcame the devil and death. The one that had the power of sin, Jesus Christ himself overcame the devil. The one that had this certain power and by his influence, destroying people. Jesus destroyed his efforts, his influence. And so we can be more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We have to have the help of God to do that. We're never going to be completely perfect in the sense of flawlessness. John would say in 1 John 2, 1, little children, I write these things unto you that you may not sin. Now there's the ideal. The ultimate ideal for every man on the earth, and especially Christians, now that they are Christians. Wouldn't it be something if now you get to the point where you don't commit one more sin? But he says, even though God wants that to be the case, it's not going to be the case this side of heaven. But we write these things that you might not sin. These are to be an encouragement for you not to do it. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the program. And so, my flawed condition continues even with my forgiveness and my regeneration, my indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because I still live in this flesh and there's a weakness attached to the flesh. And so as long as I'm in this flesh, there'll be this weakness. Even though I get stronger, as my body gets weaker, my spirit gets stronger day by day, Paul says. If I'm on target, if I'm on course, I am to defeat the comparable. Number six, expect the unimaginable. Expect the unimaginable. How could Paul say in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. How can God do that? It lets me know the value that he places upon his family. Do you love your family? You say, well, of course. My goodness, I love my family. What a blessing God did in making the home possible. Making such relationships as husband and wife and parent and children and grandchildren and aunts and uncles and all of that you read about in Scripture. And all of those people and families we've gone to school with and we're kin to and all of that. What a fundamental blessing that we have in this earth. And yet God says, I'm telling you, regarding my family, I'm going to help them all. I'm going to help them get to glory. And I want them to know that all things that they experienced on this earth, he's talking about the elect. He's talking about those that are on their way to glory. Hebrews 1:14. Those that are coming to glory, he is expending every effort with regard to their ultimate well-being. There will be some suffering. And the Bible talks about that. You know, if for a moment we've got to pass through some suffering, then so be it. There are better days ahead. There's a better condition ahead. This is just a part of the program. It's one moment in this journey, but we can suffer for a little while, that's okay. God will take everything in my human individual experience and work it out to my ultimate good. I've got His word on that. So that means that anytime I'm having a difficulty or something shows up in my life and I was not expecting it, it need not throw me. Even though I've had to sit down and puzzle over some things, you do too. There have been some shockers in life. And you say, man, I thought this, I didn't see how that could happen. But it did. And so God says, even though this wasn't in your line of vision, and you couldn't see this coming, you couldn't imagine it. You couldn't imagine what I would do with regard to it. You have to be able to expect the unimaginable. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11 is a classic text on God's providence, fueling seed, giving us things we need. It's in a context where Paul is encouraging the saints in Rome to be generous with their contribution. Now that's a very generous contribution figure on the board. And I know that a few people put a lot of extra money in to take care of the work on the house, and that more than covers it. Now that's a lot of money. God gave that to you. He gives so much to us all of the time. And He expects a lot of outgo. We want to be, and I want you to pray for this. Lord, help the church at Sheffield to be a force for good in this world. Help us to be a help to our brethren. Help us to be a light in a world of darkness where people might on some occasion turn for direction, for consolation, for help, as it were. God knows, as I give, He knows how to keep on providing. In all things, we have this all-sufficiency. There's two times you'll have that. 2 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We have the all-sufficient word in 2 Timothy 3, and in 2 Corinthians 9, we've got all-sufficient providence, whereby God is able to give seed to the sower, increase fruit to your account, to my account, to your account. My goodness, what in the world? Expect God to do what God alone can do. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. And not just in word, but as John says, in deed and truth. Many people talk a good game, and a big game of faithfulness. Oh, I'm this way, I do this, and I do this. John said, it's not a matter of just talking up good. It's a matter of doing good. Doing deeds in truth, as it were. Number 7, be set with the unmovable. God, what do you want me to do? I want you to be set with the unmovable. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your life is acceptable to God. Your efforts are not vain in the Lord, as it were. So be set with the unmovable. Number 8, love the unlikable. That's where the enemy part comes in. Some of that. Matthew 5, 44 through 48. There are people I don't like. There are people that you don't like. I would not like more people if I knew more people, probably. And they probably wouldn't like me. But it's not just a matter of liking. It's a matter of acting right and being right and seeking the good of. God loves those people that are not likable. He wants them to be better. I want that too. And I'm sure there are a lot of people that would want me to be better. Maybe my enemies would want me to be better. I hope they want me to be better. If they want me just to be destroyed, that's really a severe thing. That's a severe thing to hate a man that much. So I've got to learn to love the unlikable if I want to be like the Father, Jesus said. You can't be someone that reflects the disposition of God the Father if you hate people that hate you. He says you can't be. Now, we may give it a good shot. We may try. I think I can get to heaven by the grace of God even if I hate a few people. No, it doesn't work like that. And that means there's something wrong with my heart still. Or even after it was okay, then I had a moment of collapse. Love the unlikable. And number 9, what do you want me to do, God? Adjust to the unchangeable. Adjust to the unchangeable. There are things in life, of course, that you change because it's in your field of effort to get some things changed. You try to change things for the better. Sometimes you try to change some things and you can't change them. Maybe you try to get somebody else to change them. Maybe they can, maybe they can't. And so we try to make life more pleasant, more appealing, by getting rid of things we don't want. That's normal. That's good. Progress can be made that way to some degree. But there are some things that you just cannot change. And so what do? Well, you can say, I get mad. I can blaspheme God. I can curse the people that are involved in the things that I don't like. I can just give up. None of those are scriptural alternatives to what God would have me to do. He says, you've got to adjust. You've got to adjust. You may not want to adjust, but for the sake of your spirit, you must. That's a hard, hard thing. As I say to people, and as I guess put it in print somewhere, life, there are a lot of ways to summarize life and just put it in a capsule. Here's one way. Life is a series of adjustments. All my life I've had to adjust. It's always changing. That's the way it is. Because you get older, and your friends get older, your enemies get older. And that's just the way of it. And then culture changes. And all kinds of things change. And some of these things that I wish weren't there, they just hang around. And I don't want to let them drive me crazy. You know, God wants me to live joyfully. He wants me to have peace. He wants me to be happy. He wants me to learn to be happy even when I don't get everything I want. You know, the fewer things, Thoreau used to make this kind of a point, a man is happy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to leave alone. It's not accumulation. If I had another farm, if I had a third ranch, if I had a second house, if I had 14 automobiles, if I had just more and more and more, man, would I be happy. What a joke. What a joke. And what Thoreau was saying is more in line with what the Bible teaches about there's so few fundamentals that you actually need. Why would Paul say, be content with the food and covering? Now, there are a lot of things you can have. Remember that passage that Lloyd read just a moment ago? Paul says, I've learned how to get by without much. I've learned to be in want. I've adjusted to the circumstance of not having enough. I've also adjusted to the circumstance of having a lot. He says, I can take it or leave it. Either way, what we like to think is, I can take the money. I can take it when it's a lot, but I don't know about that other one. Paul says, if you have the mind of Christ, If you're a faithful child of God, you have to be willing to adjust to what comes. Whether you have a lot, or if He takes that away, or something happens to that, will you still have the same faith? Will you still have the same character? Think about Job when he lost everything. Will you still be the same person? Will you still be joyful? Will you learn how to be joyful in affliction? Rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope, and hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Now there's a lot there on our plate. Now that's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. I can take it. I can leave it. That's not what my life is about. My life is about God. And as God suits things to me, I'll take that. If I can improve my situation and help my family, I'll certainly do it. If I have to just do without some things in order to do my work and be what God wants me to be, I just have to learn to be content. He said, and then and notice how he tied Christ in there. Verse 13, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not that I just one day woke up with some self-help material and got strong. How does one take it or leave it? How do you maintain your equilibrium when you're talking about finance and economics and all of that? As that affects your life on this earth, he says, Christ empowers me. Jesus strengthens me. Well, how does Jesus do it? Through the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ that dwelleth in us. And through, of course, the Word that the Holy Spirit gave us. So, 2 Corinthians 11:23-33, Paul cataloged, as you remember, that all that those lists of persecutions he had to pass through, all that suffering, all of that, because that was his assignment. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. So he had to live like that. So he had to adjust all those persecutions that he listed, those various kinds of circumstances. He had to adjust because none of them was something he liked. And you certainly don't want it to last long. How could he take it? He said it's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ that strengthens me. So what would God have me to do? Believe the unfathomable. See the invisible. Be a part of the supernatural, practice the abnormal, defeat the comparable, expect the unimaginable, be set with the unmovable, love the unlikable, and adjust to the non-changeable. There's success right there. There's success right there. Victory in Jesus. Thank you.